So today marks a four-week series that's going to take us through Easter, and the series is titled Substitute, How Jesus Took My Place. Christ's death on the cross is what's called by theologians, it's a technical phrase, it says substitutionary atonement. And what we mean by atonement is that Christ atoned for the sins. He made a way for people to have peace with God. And the way that he atoned for sins, atoned for us, was by substituting himself in our place. The things that we should experience at death, he experienced for us on the cross so that we do not have to. He atoned for our sins by offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. So this series is going to recount Christ's final steps as he inched his way towards the cross, and towards the grave, and towards resurrection. So the series is built around this beautiful verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And here's what it says. It says, "And he himself is propitiation." There's another big word. Propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This verse clarifies one of the most distinctive elements of Christianity. This is what makes Christianity different than every religion. We have a God who substituted himself for humans. No other religion can claim that. Only Jesus. And this is what we're going to be celebrating throughout the Easter season. This word propitiation that's in 1 John, it means that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God by substituting himself on the cross for our sins. So, for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at these last chapters and these verses in Matthew. And today, we get to walk through the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's go ahead and let's read the passage together. So it's Matthew 26, and we're going to be reading verses 36 to 46. And let's read it together. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little bit beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, went away, and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" So in the garden, we get to see the agony that Jesus experienced. And before we go through these verses, we need just a little bit of context of what's going on previously in Matthew 26. So just go back with me, start looking at the different verses. And your Bibles may have these great subheadings to kind of orient us. The religious leaders in Jerusalem have already created a plan to kill Jesus. Greed compelled Judas to be part of the plan, and all it took for Judas to betray Jesus was 30 pieces of silver. And Judas may have done this because of a woman. If you kind of look in between the beginning of chapter 26 and where Judas kind of accepted the bargain to betray Jesus, is there's this little story of a woman who came to Jesus with some perfume and just poured it all over Jesus. And the disciples, they were angry at this woman because they wanted this woman to sell the perfume, make some money off of it, and then take care of the poor. And you know who the money bags of the disciples were, right? It was Judas himself. And then right after this happens, Judas was like, "All right, chief priests, I'll do it." So money may have been the motivation for Judas here. The disciples, they criticized this woman, but Jesus commended her. And then after this, Jesus still decides to celebrate the Passover meal and the first Lord's Supper with his disciples. And at the dinner, Jesus tells his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. He knew that night that it was going to be Judas, but he took the cup and he took the bread and he offered it to his disciples anyway. After this intense dinner, Jesus takes the disciples to a mountain. They worship there. So they go outside Jerusalem. They're worshiping on a mountain. And on their way back, Jesus stops at this garden right outside of Jerusalem. So it's clear that Jesus, in his humanity, he was affected by Judas's upcoming betrayal. And the garden represents the agony that Christ experienced there. At the garden, Jesus took our place to know what agony and what betrayal felt like. And Jesus survived this garden experience. So let's get to the proposition. The proposition says that at Gethsemane, Jesus demonstrated how to prayerfully labor through suffering. Jesus suffered in the garden. Jesus knew that he would soon be betrayed by Judas, and it was grieving him. It was hurting him. It was causing him pain. And Jesus survived this ordeal. And prayer was the tool that he used to dig out of the agony. So here's point one. Point one is that Jesus persevered through sorrow by praying purposefully. Jesus took our place by experiencing sorrow. Like the hymn that we just sang a couple minutes ago, he took my sins and he took my sorrows and he made them his very own. This is what began to happen at Gethsemane. And he used prayer to guide himself out of the garden. So let's jump into verse 36. Let's look at it together. Verse 36 says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So Jesus purposefully went to this garden. And this is the first thing that we have to learn about prayer and suffering and agony. The Greek word that's used for pray here is the where we get the English word for prostrate, to lay flat on the ground. Jesus wanted to go to a place where he could just lay himself out and pray to God, his Father. So after the night's events, you think about it. They went from knowing there's a plot to kill him to this woman just breaking this perfume over him, to Passover, to Lord's Supper, hiking up to a mountain, worshiping, hiking back. He's tired and he knows what's about to happen to him. So Jesus chose a location to bring his agony to the Father. When you need to lay your heart down, when there is an agony, when there is a suffering, when there is some pain going on in your life, you need to find a Gethsemane to go to and pray. That's how Christ prayed purposefully. There are many possibilities that Jesus could have chosen to stop to pray. A lot of different places on the way back into Jerusalem, but he chose this garden. So you too must choose a place. You must have a place in your life where you can just pour your heart out to God and it's okay. And let's take a look at verse 37. 37 says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Not only was Jesus intentional about the location, but he was also intentional about the company that he selected during this time. So Jesus has given us a powerful example for prayer. He picked a location, he picked his company, and we need to do the same. In this church family, you have Peters and Jameses and Johns who will come alongside with you, go to the garden with you, and pray. But hopefully we won't fall asleep on you. So he picked a location, he let it all out in prayer, he had his boys with him. Every Sunday, you have a unique opportunity to pour out your heart before God with God's people so they can suffer and be with you alongside you. You can turn to each other. You can hear what's on each other's hearts and then go and pray with one another. And when you do this, you are following Jesus' example. This is how he survived the garden. He went to it intentionally and he went to it with company. And you need the same thing. Let's look at the next phrase. So the last part of verse 37 says that he began to be grieved and distressed. In the garden, Jesus began to feel this intense grief and distress. And the Greek word for this means there's like this heaviness that's just pressing on him. And this is the start of the agony that he would continue to feel all the way to the cross until he's on the cross and he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He is heavy physically. He's feeling this heaviness emotionally. And he shared this grief with Peter, James, and John. Look at verse 38. In verse 38 says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" In this verse, we see the extent of Jesus' agony. He is so distressed. He is so grieved. He's so heavy. He almost died in this garden. That's how much pain that he is feeling. The Greek phrase right here in verse 38 where it says that he's deeply grieved, one of the Greek words shares a prefix that we get with the word perimeter. There is a perimeter around Jesus right now. There's a perimeter of grief around him. He can't escape it. He is surrounded by it. And while he was surrounded by grief, he wanted his disciples with him. And while we grieve, while we suffer, we have to have company. Jesus is in such physical and emotional pain. He asks his disciples, "Stay here, wait here with me, keep watch over me while I pray." And the Greek word that's used here for remain is the same word that's used all throughout John 15 for that famous "abide in me" passage. "I'm the vine, you are the branches" in John 15. Jesus wants his disciples to stay with him, to be on alert with him, to abide with him as he labored and took his pain to his Father. Because in these next verses that we're about to read, we are going to see his humanity in full sorrow and what it did to him physically. So let's get to the second point. The second point is that Jesus fought the frailty of his humanity by relying on his Father's will. In these next verses, Jesus begins to fight this battle with the yearnings and the temptation of his humanity. And in these verses, we get to catch a glimpse of how our Savior became a substitute. Let's look at verse 39. 39 says, "And he went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed." His flesh was weak. He was experiencing just how frail human flesh can be. And look at his prayer. His prayer says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, this cup that's referred to is not a literal cup. It's not like somewhere in his cloak he had like a little pocket and he took a cup out. He said, "Take this cup, Father." He doesn't mean this literally. He means it symbolically, spiritually. Remember, the garden scene comes right after the Lord's Supper, where he says, "Take this, drink of it. This is my blood that's poured out for the sins of many." This is symbolism going on here. So the cup is a symbol of Jesus' upcoming sacrifice as a substitute so that he can satisfy the wrath of God on sins. Look at the first part of the prayer one more time. He says, "My Father, if it is possible." Now that Greek word for possible, we've looked at it plenty of times in the New Testament. It's where we get the English word for dynamite. It's about power. It's about capability. So Jesus is asking his Father right now, "If you are capable, if you have power, let this pass from me." We know that God is capable. We know that all things are possible. We know that our God is omnipotent. Jesus is asking his Father, "Take it away." His flesh is screaming out, "I can't do it." This is intense to see our Savior struggling like this. Every ounce of Jesus' blood that would be shed into this cup is saying, "We can't do it. We don't have enough blood to sacrifice the sins of all those in the past, present, and the future who's going to believe in me. We can't do this." And some may say, and some use this text to say, Jesus didn't want to sacrifice. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. See, Jesus really isn't God. And it couldn't be further from biblical truth. We have to remember that Jesus is the most unique human being that ever existed because he is 100% God, and fully man. He is a theanthropic Savior. He is Son of God, Son of man, into one. No one else is like him. And because of that, he can experience things in his humanity and in his divinity, that's totally different than our human experience. But Jesus had to experience the harshness of human flesh, the harshness of suffering. He had to experience his flesh pulling him one way and his spirit pulling him another way, because Jesus is our substitute. Let's look at the next phrase in his prayer. The next phrase of his prayer says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Here Jesus is speaking as the Son of Man. When the Son of Man encountered the frailty of his human flesh, he trusted in his Father's will and his Father's plan of redemption. And this is what's so beautiful about Jesus. He is Son of God, Son of Man, the theanthropic Savior. And in the garden, Jesus' flesh is crying out for relief, and his spirit is relying on God's will. And the Greek word that's used here for will is meant to indicate the heart's desire. So Jesus is saying, not as I desire, but as you desire. In the garden, Jesus' flesh, it didn't want to be sacrificed. It's crying out for some sort of relief. And when we encounter sorrow, is it the same way? We don't want to go through sorrow. We don't want to go through pain. We don't want to go through loss. That's why we turn to other substitutes, right? We turn to substances we don't want to feel. That's human flesh. It's human tendency. Jesus had to experience this because this is what we experience. We turn to relationships. We turn to substances. We turn to distractions so we don't feel pain. But Jesus felt it for you in the garden. In the garden of our own suffering, we say, God, take this cup from me. I don't want to go through this loss. I don't want to go through this suffering. But it takes the Son of God in us to be able to say the rest of the prayer, let it not be me, let it not be my will, but let it be your will. In verse 40, Jesus finishes his prayer and he goes back to his disciples. Remember in verse 38, he asks them, stay here with me, watch over me while I pray. So he finishes praying and he goes to his disciples and they're sleeping. They just celebrated Passover. They just celebrated the first Lord's Supper. They hiked out to the mountain, they're worshiping. And when you worship, it's a physical activity. And they hike back. They stop in this garden. These guys were tired. It was an intense day. And they fell asleep. And apparently they couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour. In verse 41, Jesus responds to his sleepy disciples. And this verse is so critical here. Verse 41 says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The phrase, keep watching and praying, are imperative verbs. Jesus is commanding us here. What are we supposed to do when we're suffering? Keep watching, keep praying. To fight temptation, we have to do this. We have to be vigilant. We have to be constantly aware. Why? Because temptation is always around. And we've talked about temptation before. The things I'm tempted is totally different than your temptations. They're unique to us in our own flesh. But the command is still the same. Keep watching, keep praying. Christ is fighting the temptation of his own flesh right now. Then Jesus shows us the war and the battle that we all have to face. That last phrase in verse 41 says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh, it's weak. Christ was experiencing the weakness of his flesh in full effect right now. But his spirit was willing because it was Son of God and Son of Man. This means that our spirit desires to fight temptation. We have the heart to. But our flesh, it lacks the strength to be able to do it on our own. This is why we have to continually watch and pray. This is why we have to go to a Gethsemane. This is why we have to grab a Peter and a James and a John. We can't do it on our own. In verses 42 to 44, Christ goes through this cycle again. He goes back for a second time and he prays. Same prayer, comes back to disciples, they're knocked out. Does it a third time, same routine. Goes back to his disciples, and they're sleeping. And each time the disciples show the weakness of their flesh. All three times, Peter, James, and John, they fall asleep. But Luke's writing of the garden incident gives us a little bit more information about what's going on in the second and third time. And one of them comes out of Luke 22, verse 44. It'll come up on the screen, so you have to turn to it really quick. Luke 22, 44 says this, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Jesus' emotional agony is impacting his physical health here. He agonized so much that he was sweating blood. Blood seeped from his skin, and it foreshadowed the blood that would be spilled at Golgotha. There's a medical condition, I hope I say this right. It's called hematohidrosis. This is where, I guess, the capillaries that's surrounding your sweat glands, that they rupture. I can't even fathom this. And the person begins to ooze blood into their glands and out their sweat ducts. And this may be what our Savior is experiencing right here. Here's the point, church. We have a Savior who intensely struggled. Our suffering, I have never suffered so much that this happened to me. My capillaries have never burst. And because I'm experiencing sorrow, that I just start bleeding through my skin. What caused this in Jesus' life was my sins. Your sins. That's what made his, if it's this conditions, what made the capillaries blow up and ooze blood. At this point, Jesus is so low physically, so low emotionally. He is becoming the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. This is how our Savior substituted himself for you. So the question is, what did this whole prayer exchange do? What did it do for Jesus? And that's our final point. And the point is that prayer reinvigorated Jesus so that he could face this upcoming betrayal. Something happened to Jesus during this prayer time in the garden. And once again, Luke 22 gives us a little bit more information to go alongside what's happening in Matthew 26. In Luke 22, 46, it's coming up on the screen. It says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him." And what did this angel do? It said that they strengthened him. And the Greek word that's used for strengthening here, it means to invigorate. So God the Father responded to the prayers of God the Son. Beautiful. Jesus' heart and his body was reinvigorated so they could stare Judas in the face and say, "Bring it on, I'm ready." Let's take a look back in our text in verse 45. Verse 45 says, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" Jesus says, "Now's the time. I'm ready." The strength that Jesus received in the garden through prayer helped him to face betrayal in his life. He's going to be betrayed, it says, into the hands of sinners. And this statement is meant to contrast the sinlessness of our Savior. One who was sinless, one who was perfect, was about to be handed over to people who were sinful. And in verse 46, Jesus even motivates his disciples. In verse 46, he says, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." There is a sense of urgency in Jesus' voice now. In the very next verse, if we're to keep reading, Judas walks up. He's getting ready to betray Jesus, and Jesus is ready, standing up, ready to receive him, ready to greet him, ready to start this finale of drama that will end on the cross. He's no longer praying, "Father, take this cup from me." He is up, ready to go. It's all because God the Father responded to the prayers of God the Son and strengthened him during this time. And it's because of this and the events that we're continuing to read about in these last chapters of Matthew that the writer of Hebrews could pen chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Why? "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Conclusion? "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love this passage. We have such a beautiful high priest in Jesus. Jesus substituted himself on our behalf so that he could sympathize with our sufferings. He could sympathize with our sins and our sorrows. He was tempted. He fought the flesh just like we are called to do. He knew that his flesh was weak, but that his spirit was willing. And through it all, Hebrews tells us that Jesus did not sin. He was a perfect and sinless substitute for our sins. And since Jesus was this substitute, and because as a Christian we are in Christ, this becomes our hope, this becomes our confession, and this becomes our confidence. That last phrase in Hebrews 4:16, where it says that we will receive mercy and find grace in time of need, this is a promise that we can take to the bank. Jesus found mercy and grace right at the time that he needed it the most. And that means that we will find grace, we will find mercy in our garden to face whatever betrayal we're facing right now or the soon-to-be betrayal we're going to face. Because that is the life of the Christian. It is sorrow. It is suffering. It is betrayal. But we must go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We must take our Peter, our James, and our John with us. We must battle our flesh. We must pray to the Lord until he gives that grace and mercy for that time of need. And we can have confidence that God will do this because of Jesus, because Jesus substituted himself for us.